Psalm 24. Now, after Ken bringing us that responsorial reading and having then sung it twice, I'm very tempted to just say, let's go have cake, because my sermon's pretty much already been preached through the call and through song. But since the Lord prepared this in me, let's press on. In fact, before we start, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we look at your scripture here this morning, we ask that you would give us your blessing and your help to understand it. For unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. We cannot by our own will and strength understand. We are by nature blind and cannot see. We need your help. Through the illumination of your Spirit, please open our eyes and cause us and enable us to understand what you have for us here this morning. Come, O Lord, by your Spirit and by your grace, and we ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was debating whether to go ahead and read the text, but I think we will. Psalm 24, please follow along with me. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God, of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So once again, we have a very well-known psalm in front of us here today. Psalm 24 is the third in a series of psalms, that being 22, 23, and 24. A trilogy, if you will. The first two of which we've already covered the last few times that I have preached. And just like 22 and 23, Psalm 24 is another one of those that has some words or phrases in it that you recognize from having read them before. They are very familiar to us. And usually that is because they either have had such great impact on us at one time or another in our life, or because they paint such a vivid word picture that you know you've read them somewhere before, even if you can't remember exactly where. In Psalm 22, it could have been the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. We have that picture that we'll never forget. Or even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. But here in Psalm 24, it would have to be the refrain at the end of the psalm. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then the question, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And as I said, these are very memorable words. Ones that we're very familiar with. But just as we found in those other two psalms, there is much more here to be contemplated. Many more gems to be unearthed. There are, as one theologian put it, immensities and infinities that we can discover if we slow down and take a closer look. So let's do just that and see what beautiful treasures the Lord has for us today. Now, it's my intention to do something a little different this morning and take the time to actually go through this psalm twice. We've already been through it four times, but we're going to two more. And we're going to do it in sort of two different ways, but really more like two different focuses, if you will. The first time through, I'd like us to consider what prompted David to write the psalm in the first place. What event happened in his life that would have given him reason to write these words? And then I'd like to take you through it again to take a deeper look with the gospel in mind. We have the advantage of living in the time of history that we do on this side of the cross, having received greater revelation and understanding of God's plan for his people. And after all, we know that Christ has said that all of Scripture is ultimately about him. So the second time through, I'd like us to look at this with a different lens, with a New Testament lens. And I think that we will see the gospel of Christ here in Psalm 24. So let's begin. Okay, first, as you see in your Bible, this is titled A Psalm of David, the Great Shepherd King of Israel. And although we don't know for sure what occasion that it was for him that caused him to write these words, because it doesn't come out and say directly, but it's widely held, and I agree, that this psalm was written in celebration of David bringing the ark to Mount Zion, the Ark of the Covenant, and bringing it into the city of Jerusalem. Now, you'll remember that those Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And this was before David and before Saul was king. And the Philistines decided that they didn't want anything to do with it for fear of the God of Israel, because God had struck them with plagues wherever the ark went. So they returned it just two chapters later in 1 Samuel 6. And it eventually landed in a town called Kiriath Jearim, which later, at the time of David, and in Psalm 24, in the text we're going to read, goes by the name of Baal Judah. And it came to a house there of a man named Abinadab, and there it sat through the entire reign of Saul. But when David became king, being committed to God, he wanted to be true to what had been Israel's religious foundation since the time of Moses. So he gathers the people together, and they all decide that they're going to go get the ark and bring it to Jerusalem. The problem is that it doesn't seem as though David has read up on God's specific instructions on how to transport the ark. Nor does he seem to grasp the gravity of the situation. That this is not just a golden chest that brings luck to the army that has it in their possession, in their camp, but that this is a holy item that must be treated with reverence and respect. This is the Ark of the Covenant that sat in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, in the innermost chamber. And no one could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and then only once a year, and then only after he had gone through a series of cleansing and ritual sacrifice for himself to be able to go in there and survive. So this is not something that you just go and get and bring home. Now, you remember the story. Pastor Jeff alluded to it last week. as David danced with joy before the ark as it's entering the city, much to the displeasure and disapproval of his wife. And you remember the tragic story of Uzzah, who reached out his hand to keep the ark from falling off the cart and into the dirt when the oxen stumbled. And God struck him down. Well, I'd like us to take some time this morning and go through 2 Samuel chapter 6 and look at that story and compare it to Psalm 24. And my hope is that we will see David's purpose in writing this psalm. Now, there's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapters 14 and 15, which I will refer to at one point, but I'll leave that for your further study. We won't go there this morning. So let's look at this. 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting in verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 men. Imagine that. When I think of this story, I just think of the cart and Uzzah. 30,000 men marching along with David and the ark as they bring it. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Again, remember, this is the Ark of the Covenant of God, which contains, among other things, the Ten Commandments. This is the Ark covered in gold, which had the two golden cherubim on its cover. And between the outstretched wings of those cherubim had sat the very presence of God, the Shekinah glory. This was the physical piece that represented God's presence among his people. And it was not to be taken lightly. In fact, back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, after the Philistines had sent it back because they were getting sick all over the place, the first place that it went, 70 men died because they looked at it wrong. And they said at that time, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" Verse 3, "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill." Now, what's wrong with that statement? Yeah, it's supposed to be carried in a certain way and supposed to be carried, not on a cart. But at least they tried. They had it on a new cart, right? But that wasn't correct. Let's continue. "And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals." And everything seems to be going so well. But then we hear about Uzzah. "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day." Now, this is such a tragic story. Uzzah, he was doing what he thought was right. But what he had done, even with good motives, was against God's decree. They had all failed to realize just exactly what they were dealing with here. This was the Ark of the Covenant, and they failed to give reverence to the God that it represented. They had all the music playing and everyone was singing, and now Uzzah was dead. And I think the gravity of the situation just sunk in. That this is the very ark of God, and if you sin anywhere near it, you're likely to wind up dead. Verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And this is the same question they asked in 1 Samuel 6. When they asked, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And this is the very same question that David asks in Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? It's the same question. How am I going to get this vessel of God's holiness up Mount Zion and into the city? I am a sinner, and my people are sinners. And I have grossly underestimated what and who I am dealing with here. And I really think that's why David starts Psalm 24 with "the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." I wondered and wondered, why did he start with that? And I think this is why. I think he's coming to the realization that he had taken this too lightly. He'd forgotten that everything that belongs to God. And who is he to just go and get the ark and bring it to Jerusalem like some sort of prize? No, this is the Lord's and not mine. That doesn't mean it can't be transported. It means that if God has said there's a certain way to do it, it must be done that way. It is holy and he is holy, and I am not. So basically he says, how can I ever get this up to Jerusalem? Let's continue back to 2 Samuel 6 in verse 10. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. And it was told to King David, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark of God. Now, wait a minute. Obed-Edom was blessed by the presence of the ark? That's not how the Philistines felt. That's not how the men felt that when 70 of them died because they looked at it funny. And that's not how Uzzah felt, although he's not feeling anything anymore. This is what David has been looking for all along, the blessing of the Lord by having the ark. How did Obed pull that off? Psalm 24, verse 4. By having clean hands and a pure heart, by not lifting up his soul to falsehood and not swearing deceitfully. In other words, being a man after God's own heart, and by seeking his face in all that you do. Then you will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of your salvation. This is the language of the Mosaic covenant. If you obey my laws, you will be blessed. And David hears that Obed has been blessed by God because of the ark. So David decides to give this another try. And this is where 1 Chronicles 15 gives us a little more insight. This time, in addition to all the people, the 30,000 men, it specifically says that David gathered the Levites to come with. And he says this to them. He says, consecrate yourselves so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us, because we did not seek him according to the rule. This time they were going to do it right. 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And can you just imagine? They're marching along, and all the instruments are playing, and the singers are singing. And they get to the gates of Jerusalem, and they shout to the gatekeeper, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And notice here, it is no longer the ark of the Lord, but now they refer to it as the King of glory. And the gatekeeper says, "Who is this King of glory that I should open the gate?" And more than 30,000 men at one time shout, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And again they call up, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the gatekeeper asks again, "Who is this King of glory?" And again, 30,000 men in unison, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." What a sight that must have been. The Ark of the Covenant. The ark of the presence of God being marched through the front door of the city with all the people and all the music. But as great a spectacle as that must have been, it pales in comparison to that which is the greater fulfillment of this psalm. There is much more going on here than David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. There's a deeper meaning, a greater fulfillment, as I said. Yes, this is a real thing that David is describing as he writes. But there is more to the story than David knew in his time. As the Holy Spirit of Christ moved on him to write down these words for a greater purpose. And as I said at the beginning, I believe that purpose is to show us the gospel of Christ in Psalm 24. All of Scripture is about Christ, and that includes Samuel, Chronicles, and the Psalms. So now I'd like to go through this psalm again. And I know that we kind of spent more time in 2 Samuel than we did in Psalm 24. But this time, we'll slow down a bit and take a closer look. Now, it's important here to remember that this is a psalm. It is poetry. And just as with any poetry, it's not meant to be an exhaustive explanation of the gospel, like Romans or Ephesians. But the gospel is here nonetheless. And I think it's very interesting that the Holy Spirit has David start this psalm off the way he does, like I said before. When I first read it, the first several times I read it, I asked, why doesn't he just start off with the burning question in verse 3? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? But what he does basically is he starts with creation. Creation and ownership. If we don't get that right, then we're starting off on the wrong foot. After all, isn't that the first and most basic thing that we all must wrestle with? Where did we come from, and where did the earth and the universe come from? Was it a great cosmic accident that just happened? Or is there a designer? Is there a creator? And certainly all of creation testifies to the glory of God, because There is no way that this happened by chance. It's too intricate, too delicate, too complex, and too beautiful to happen by chance. There has to be a creator. And if there is a creator, then that opens up a world full of ramifications. Not the least of which is that if God is the creator, he's also the owner. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is the place we all must start. And this is the place that the Bible itself starts, with the Almighty God as the transcendent creator. And as the creator, he's also the owner. The earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. That means everything in it. Not just the plants that grow in it and the animals that roam on it, but everything that fills it. Your house, if you're blessed enough to have one. Your car, the Bible on your lap, and the very clothes on your back. It is all his. And I know that when you buy stuff, they give you a title of ownership or a receipt, but that's really just a fallacy. It all belongs to him. He owns it all. He just lets us use some of it while we're here. But it's not just the stuff. It's not just the physical planet and the physical stuff. It's also the world and those who dwell therein. He owns me, and he owns you. And he owns every person in this world. Not just the believers. He owns everyone. He owns every part of us. That comes with the territory of being the creator. In fact, verse 2 gives us the reason for why everything on the earth belongs to God. For, or because, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He owns everything and everyone because he made everything and everyone. He founded all of creation. That means he originated it. He constructed it according to his particular plan. And he established it. He set it up on a firm and permanent basis, and it will not be moved until he says so. These are truths that every person must deal with at some point in their life. And we all do either by completely rejecting the notion that God exists or coming to grips with the fact that there is one true God who created the world and the universe, and it's all owned by him, and it's not about us, it's about him. And once we come to terms with that, once we admit to ourselves that he must exist, once we really believe it, there begins to well up in us a desire to know more about him. Who is this one that not only has the power to create, but the genius to create so intricately? And we begin to be drawn to him. And the closer we get to him, the more we learn about him, the more we understand his power and his purity and his holiness. Then the more we begin to understand that we are not worthy to be in his presence. As we begin to understand his ownership, we begin to understand that, wait a minute, this is God's mouth that I'm speaking those words to my coworker. Right? This is God's TV that I'm watching. This is God's computer that I'm putting those images before my eyes with. And here's one that struck me just yesterday, living on the east side of town. This is God's car that I'm driving, as I understand that people in a construction zone don't always know how to merge. And that's why my loving wife says she's afraid to put a Jesus sticker on the back of the car, because people will see that and then know that this is God's car that she's driving. God's pews that you're sitting in. God's feet that you go with maybe unchristlike motives. And we begin to understand how offensive our sin must be to Him. And so now we have the question in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Though we long to be with Him, to be in His presence, we're quickly confronted with the reality of our sin, and we know that we cannot stand before Him. Adam and Eve found that out, right? They walked in the garden every day in perfect harmony with God. But as soon as they sinned, they hid themselves out of fear. The day before, they were at perfect peace with God, but as soon as they had sin in their lives, they were afraid when He came near. And Isaiah, that great prophet, whom God gave visions to prophesy to the people of Israel, all of a sudden he has a vision of God on the throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and the foundations begin to shake, and the temple is filled with smoke. And Isaiah understands that he is in the presence of the glory of God, and he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. It's over for me. I cannot stand." And even John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, who laid his head on Jesus' breast during the meal, who was one of the inner circle of the apostles, when he saw the vision of the Son of Man in Revelation 1, and realized that he was in the presence of the risen Christ, he fell on at his feet as though he was dead. If these men and women, who had such a close relationship with God and with Jesus, became so aware of their sin in the presence of God, how will we fare? There is God seated on His throne in heaven, and we long to be with Him, to walk with Him like we were created to do. All of creation longs to be reconciled to Him and to be in His holy presence, but our sin. Who on this earth can ascend the hill of the Lord, and who can go up the true Mount Zion to the celestial city, the new Jerusalem? Who can approach heaven and be in the presence of God and survive? Well, there is an answer given. The one who can enter the presence of the holy God in heaven is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, verse 4. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. This is the one who can enter. The one who has no sin, who has clean hands, and who's acted innocently toward others, and who has a pure heart, meaning the one who has had no unworthy motives toward other people. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." These are those who have loved their neighbors as themselves perfectly, and who do not lift up their soul to what is false. That is, they've not worshipped idols and have loved the Lord their God with all their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly. In essence, this is the one who has obeyed the Ten Commandments However, we all know that these words describe none of us in this room. Anyone who has done any amount of soul searching with any honesty knows that that's true. We have fallen short of the glory of God. After all, that's the purpose of the law in the first place, right? To show us our sin. We've fallen short. None of us are qualified. But it's not just qualified. It's not that we're not qualified to stand in His presence. We're not able to stand in His presence. We're not even able to climb the hill that is the path to heaven. What we are in the natural state of our fallen flesh is in desperate need of a Savior. And that is the beginning of the gospel. The understanding that you want to be with God in heaven, but you can't get there because of your sin. We do not have clean hands and we do not have pure hearts. But the good news of the gospel is that there is one who does. The man who never sinned. The man who perfectly loved God and the man who perfectly loved us. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God come in the flesh. And it is through communion with Him that we are able to stand in God's holy place. It's through our unity with Christ and by our faith in Christ that we receive the blessing of drawing near to God. He and the Father are one. If you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father. As we become one with Christ by confessing and repenting of our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins are then completely washed away, forgotten as far as the east is from the west. And we are given the blessing of the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us, sealing the promises and enabling us to live a life with clean hands in a pure heart, walking in a manner worthy of our calling. As verse 5 puts it, He will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. For the one who draws near, for the one who truly seeks the face of God, he will receive righteousness. The righteousness of Christ will be imputed upon him. This is how we can enter and how we can stand. We climb the holy hill of the Lord not to bring something to God, but having received something from God, His mercy and His grace in our great time of need. As Pastor Jeff referred to last week, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Such is the generation, verse 6 says, of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This is a new generation, not in the line of man, but in the line of grace. A generation despised of men, but loved by God. A generation not chosen by bloodline, but chosen by God's grace to be true worshipers, redeemed worshipers, those who seek His face, who long to be with Him and to be pleasing to Him. These are a generation unto themselves, not a group of people born at a similar time in history, like we think of a generation about 40 years, but a group of all kinds of people chosen over all time to be called out for His purpose, for His glory. A group of people to be reconciled to God and to have peace with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. A group to be able to be with Him in heaven. A generation of true worshipers who are no longer enemies of God, but have had their hearts changed, as Peter put it, have had their hearts purified, so that we're no longer haters of God and haters of our fellow man, but lovers. And finally, we come to the amazing scene that is verses 7 through 10. As I said earlier, we have that grand spectacle of the Ark of the Covenant coming through the gates of the city of Jerusalem. But in its greater fulfillment, here we have the true King of Glory, the Lord of our salvation, entering the new Jerusalem, entering heaven itself. And now we remember the account of the ascension when Jesus, having led his disciples away from the city, he blessed them. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And the apostles stood there, still staring into the sky, and two men with white robes came and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." To be sure, that must have been an amazing thing to see also. Jesus standing on a cloud and being lifted up into the sky higher and higher until you could just no longer see him. But imagine this scene from the other side. Not from the viewpoint of the apostles looking up as Jesus leaves, but imagine it from the viewpoint of heaven looking down as the King of Glory is coming. And it's not 30,000 men singing and shouting, but myriads upon myriads of what the readings say this morning, 10,000s times 10,000s of angels singing and shouting, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." This is God the Son returning to the presence of the Father, being restored with the glory which He had with the Father before the world existed. These doors that have been shut since the fall of man. No one has entered into the presence of God and stood with Him face to face since Adam and Eve had walked with Him in the garden. And here He comes, riding on a cloud, the King of Glory. And the angels are shouting, "For this one, you better open the gate." And whether the lifted up heads of the gates reverse to a vertical gate that is pulled up, that's one option I read. Or the one I like better, they're swinging gates. But you better just lift them off the hinges and put them to the side because He's coming. Either way, they're called to rise before the King of Glory as He enters in deference to Him and out of respect for our great and glorious King. But who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the L-O-R-D, all caps, right? Yahweh Himself, fully man, yet fully God. The Creator Himself in the person of the Son. The Word who was with God and who was God. Strong and mighty, the perfect man, and now the representative of all men and women who would place their faith and their trust in Him and in Him alone. He is the one who is worthy. And He's described as mighty in battle. Jesus has waged the same battle that we are waging, the battle of temptation to sin. In His flesh, He was tempted in all ways and to all extremes, yet without sin. He's mighty in battle because he was able to endure, forsaken by his father, yet he never once failed to fulfill the will of his father. Left to die an excruciatingly painful death, hanging on the cross, yet he never once failed to acknowledge that God was still good. Beaten, scorned, mocked, and yet he didn't retaliate, though he could have called for help at any time. 40 days in the desert without food. And he refused to turn the stones into bread against his father's will. No, Jesus was mighty in battle. He waged war over sin and he won. He is mighty in battle. He defeated sin and death and hell, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He's strong and mighty in battle, and he's worthy of entry and worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And because he has entered, if we, by faith in him, are conformed to his image, we will enter too. Yeah. Yeah. That is his promise to us. Just as we learned on Good Friday that his death fully paid the price for our sins, he took them all and nailed them to the cross so that we might be united with him in death. And just as we learned on Resurrection Sunday that the wrath of God was satisfied with the sacrifice of his son on our behalf, God raised him from the dead so that being united with him, we might be raised to a newness of life. And now, just as Jesus has lived the perfect life of obedience, and all that he has come to accomplish is completed, he's received into heaven so that we who are united with him will one day also be received into heaven to live forever in the presence of God the Father. So once again, the angels shout, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? And this time the answer, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Jesus, he's now called the Lord of hosts. That is, he is the Lord of men, the Lord of angels, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of everything and everybody, and he now rules from his throne in heaven. Just as the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the presence of God, it sat in the Holy of Holies in the temple, Jesus now sits on the throne of heaven at the right hand of the Father. And just as, you know, to get to the ark, you would have to climb the temple mount on Mount Zion and go through the outer court of the temple, pass through the holy place, and enter into the Holy of Holies. In the same way, Jesus didn't just ascend on the cloud and come through the gates of heaven and stop in the outer court. He passed through the heavens and came into the very throne room of God. And not only was he able to stand in that holy place, he was welcomed. He was so welcomed that the Father had him sit down. He was finally at home. And God the Father seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:20. In conclusion, hard to do a conclusion. He is the Lord of hosts. He is ruler of everything. He is ruler over the earth and everything in it, and the world and all those who dwell in it. He has entered into heaven, having defeated death and hell, and has torn the bars away. He's ripped the curtain in the temple. He's torn down the dividing wall. He's opened the gates of heaven, and they will never be closed again. They're sitting open so that you and I and anyone else who puts their faith and hope in Jesus Christ can have access to the Father. This is the gospel. That Jesus has opened the way, and that through him we might have eternal life with the Father. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time together this morning to read your word, to sing your word, to listen to your word. And I pray, Father, that as the gospel has been presented this morning, that if there is someone here that does not believe it yet or does not understand it yet, I pray, Father, that your word would go forth with power, that you would quicken dead hearts, that you would raise dead bones. And Father, as we go forth from this place with these truths in our heart, I pray, Father, that the light of Christ would shine through us. For it is only through him and by him that we can even come before you in prayer. And so, Father, we thank you for your presence with us here this morning. We thank you for communion that we are about to receive. And we are grateful, Lord, for who you are and what you have done. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for if you had not done that, we would not understand. Father, we commit ourselves to you once again this morning. And these things we pray to you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.